Radio.
Holy Thursday, Signs and Prayers, a talk by Owen Viner.
Now, this talk of mine has two inspirations. The first is that after having just submitted my PhD, I have a lot of creative energy, and so I thought, what better way to spend it? The other inspiration is a pair of very white socks. Now, allow me to explain. A few Good Fridays ago, I noticed during the liturgy that Father Dylan was wearing white socks. And when I saw him remove his shoes to venerate the cross, I thought that was unusual, the fact that he'd removed his shoes. So I opened my missal, and I read the rubrics. That's the part in red in the missal that tells the priest and us what to do. And it said this. It said, for the adoration of the cross, first, the priest celebrant alone approaches with chasuble and shoes removed, if appropriate. Now, I do not know what the condition, if appropriate, means, and neither am I trying to encourage a gawk fest at Father Dylan's socks this Good Friday. But what I am saying is that there are symbols and prayers that occur in the liturgy that are often lost on me, and I suspect that I'm not the only one. I'm also aware that there is indeed a danger of drawing people's attention to liturgical details. We can run the risk of enabling a kind of liturgical OCD or a legalism if our attentiveness to that detail is not underwritten by a more foundational love. The Church's lavish attention to the details of the liturgy does not originate from the Church's identity as an enforcer of the law, as one who is obsessed with minutiae, but as a bride. It is the Church, the Bride of Christ, who lovingly and attentively focuses on every single detail in her liturgical worship. So the details, then, these are a means to an end. They are not the ends in themselves, but the end. The reason why we do all of this is the worship of God in our sanctification, our holiness. Let me also give another warning. You're going to be bombarded with facts. I'm hopeful that every single one of them will be of interest to you. The goal of all of these facts is to help us to enter more deeply into the Easter Triduum, hopefully to deepen our love for the crucified and risen Lord. Again, these facts are a means to an end. And in particular, I will focus on the signs and the prayers of each liturgy, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Vigil. And then I'll conclude by proposing a liturgical spirituality for these three great days. Should they have the opposite of effect of boring you, all I can suggest is just offer it up as an unexpected Lenten penance. Okay, warnings aside, we need to start off with a thought experiment. Imagine if you met someone, say he's in his 50s, and you're having a conversation with him about the relationship between the United States and Russia. You then make an offhand comment about the Cold War. And at this point, this person looks at you with total non-comprehension. Cold War. What are you talking about? So then you back up and you start to explain about World War II. And again, blank stare. No understanding. What are you talking about? A Second World War? I didn't even know there was a first. And then you begin to discover that not only does this person have a complete lack of historical knowledge, but as you're explaining, you're beginning to discover that there are huge gaping holes in his grammar. He is completely unaware of the building blocks of language, of nouns and verbs and adverbs and subjects and predicates. Total black hole. You would probably think at this point that this person has amnesia. Now, not only would this affect his understanding of the past, amnesia doesn't just affect our understanding of the past, but it also affects our ability to plan, to know who we are in the present, and to plan for the future. In many ways, I think that we Catholics, especially those of my generation, Gen X, and now the millennials, have a form of liturgical, sacramental, and historical amnesia. Much of our liturgical history, the grammar, the terminology is just lost on us. Now, there are complex reasons for this, and I don't want to speak about them today. My talk instead will focus, hopefully, on providing us with the tools to engage and to really participate fully, consciously, and actively in the sacred Easter or Paschal Triduum. Okay, so the Paschal Triduum. First of all, what is this word Triduum? It literally means 3 days. And the use of the word dates back to St. Ambrose from the mid-300s. So it's been around for a long time. And three, as in 3 days, this is significant. Obviously, historically, there were the 3 days. But the number three is profound also in history and in Christianity. Of course, the Most Holy Trinity. Three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. But also linguistically, the number three is significant. The Hebrew language did not have what we call superlatives. We can explain that something is good, something is better, and something is the best. In order to express the maximum in Hebrew language, such as the furthest, or the most, or the greatest, they would just say that word three times. Anybody think of an example in the liturgy where we say something three times to express the maximum?
Holy.
Yeah, holy, holy, holy. So when we're saying that, we are saying that God, you are maximum holiness. There is none holier than you. Another example, through my most grievous fault. Again, we're speaking here about our sinfulness. Or, you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High. So then we're saying then that these 3 days, they are the greatest of days. These are the maximum. Now the source of my presentation is the Roman Missal from the year 2000 or 2002 when it was actually released. That is the third typical edition. And this is probably meaningless to most, but in short, it's the big dark red book that Father Dillon has on the altar. And so in saying this, I'm saying that I'm not addressing the 1962 Missal, or what's called the Extraordinary Form. This is what the Roman Missal says about the Sacred Triduum. It says, on these 3 days, the Church solemnly celebrates the greatest mysteries of our redemption, keeping by means of special celebrations the memorial of her Lord, crucified, buried, and risen. Now this quote in the Missal is an almost word-for-word quote from St. Augustine, when he said, the most holy triduum of the crucified, buried, and risen Lord. This is from the 400s. So these 3 days, crucified, buried, and risen. That's obviously Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But today we count these 3 days differently. We count them as Thursday, the Lord's Supper, Friday, which is the Passion, and then the Saturday and Sunday, we combine those together because that then begins the Easter Vigil and then continues into Easter Sunday. The Missal also tells us that on Palm Sunday, that since the beginning of Lent, we have been preparing our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Paschal mystery. So in other words, this is what Lent is all about. Lent is not simply about losing weight or solely to help those in need through charitable works like Project Compassion, although these are not unimportant. In fact, they're very important. But Lent is most principally about the sacred triduum, these 3 days. And a little bit of history is going to help us understand this. In the early church, Lent was about baptism. It was preparation to enter into the church at the Easter Vigil. I have heard one writer call Lent in the early church an intense boot camp. Those to be baptized had to memorize the Our Father and the Creed, and they had to recite it publicly in front of the entire church community. They were interrogated by the bishop. These were called scrutinies. And multiple exorcisms were performed. In the Diocese of Hippo in North Africa, you actually hear of the catechumens having to stand on a goatskin, which symbolized sin, and the animal clothing of Adam and Eve, while the bishop or an exorcist would breathe or hiss in their faces, commanding the devil to depart. During Lent, the catechumens and those in serious sin, these are the public penitents, so when you committed grave sin in the early church, you did your penance in public. Now we do our penance in private, normally just 3 Hail Marys in the side of the church, but no one knows what you did. But in the early church, the catechumens and those in public penance, for the whole of Lent, had to fast only one meal per day. They had to abstain from bathing. They dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and they were forbidden to shave, wear shoes, or sleep in their own beds. All of that ended at the Triduum. Now, you can imagine that when the church speaks then about Easter joy, these people really got it. Now, in some small ways, we continue these practices. The ashes, the fasting, the abstinence, confession. And when we renew our baptismal vows at Easter too. So again, we see the relationship of the Triduum, these 3 days, to baptism. Okay, the first day. The name of this celebration is actually the Thursday of the Lord's Supper. It's sometimes called Maundy Thursday, which comes from the Latin word mandatum, which literally means a command or a mandate. And this is the celebration when we recall our Lord's mandate, his command that we love one another. And that's going to be the gospel reading of the day. In the 5th century, it was referred to as the birthday of the chalice. Okay, again, linking to the Eucharist. Normally that morning there would have been the Chrism Mass, although sometimes it can change, often changes to the Tuesday. And at that Mass, there would have been the blessing of the oil of the sick, the oil of catechumens, and the consecration of the Chrism oil. And this is the oil that is given in those sacraments that impart sacramental character, baptism, confirmation, and orders. And the priests will also renew their priestly promises. Let us look at the signs. We'll look at 5 signs. The first one is time. What time are we instructed to celebrate this liturgy? It's interesting to me, at least, that time and even seasons become significant in our worship. The Missal says the liturgy is to take place in the evening. This was the practice in Africa in the 4th century, and it eventually reaches Rome by the 7th century. However, by the 10th century, the Holy Thursday evening Mass completely disappears. It's done during the day. And interestingly, it's not brought back to the evening until 1955, 1,000 years later. Nevertheless, our Roman Missal states at the evening Mass. And clearly we see in Matthew's Gospel, this is the Last Supper, when it was evening. So too Mark's Gospel. In John's Gospel, he says that Judas leaves to betray Jesus at nightfall, in darkness. So again, we see an element of this darkness has to do with betrayal. And this darkness is symbolically represented in the empty tabernacle. The missal says, "The tabernacle should be entirely empty, with sufficient hosts consecrated in the Mass for Thursday and Good Friday." On this night too, we have the glory to God in the highest. And we've not heard this sung at a Sunday Mass since before Lent. Now this Gloria is truly an ancient hymn. The earliest versions actually date from the 300s. And in the statement, "Glory to God in the highest," we sing with the angels who announce God's glory, and "Peace to the shepherds at the birth of the Messiah." But again, the Messiah is only born in order to die and to rise. In this ancient hymn, we have a listing of God's most prominent titles: Lord God, Heavenly King, God Almighty Father. And then we turn to Christ the Mediator. And again, invoking ancient titles, he's called Lord. St. Paul tells us that is the earliest title of Christ. He is Lord. But he's also the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the Son of the Father. And we plead with him, "Have mercy on us, receive our prayer, have mercy on us." And then the Gloria ends with that triple acclamation that I spoke about, that three times acclamation to Christ. "You alone, you alone, you alone." That notion of him being alone, God, the Most High, the Lord, is in reference to the emperor. It's saying that the emperor is not God, only Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They are God. We don't worship the emperor anymore. And we finish with the praise of the Trinity. What is special, though, about Holy Thursday, singing of the Gloria, is that the bells are rung throughout. And we will not hear the bells again until the Gloria of the Easter Vigil. Now, in some churches, the bell from this point onwards will be replaced by a wooden rattler, or a clapper, known as the crotalus, which in Greek means rattle. That's actually the scientific name of a rattlesnake, is crotalus. It's named after its rattle. The third sign is the washing of the feet. And even though we often think of this as one of the most important rituals within the Holy Thursday liturgy, it's surprisingly optional. The priest doesn't have to do it. It says here in the Roman Missal that after the homily, where a pastoral reason suggests it, the washing of the feet follows. Historically, it was actually never part of the liturgy, even though it was practiced by about the 600s, but then it took place after the Mass and before the washing of the altar. It only enters the liturgy in 1955. The priest then is instructed to remove his chasuble if necessary. The bishop too removes his chasuble, his outer garment, and his mitre. But if the bishop is wearing his dalmatic underneath, he does not remove that, because the dalmatic is the garment of a deacon, of a servant. And so the bishop is showing that underneath his priesthood, the fullness of which he receives at episcopal ordination in order to teach, govern, and to sanctify, underneath his identity as bishop, he is still a deacon and a priest. The offertory procession, this too is optional. I think this is probably the only time I ever see Father Dillon do offertory processions, and then one other. It says here, "At the beginning of the liturgy of the Eucharist, there may be a procession of the faithful in which gifts to the poor may be presented with the bread and wine." And traditionally, the Ubi Caritas is sung, which says, "Where true charity is dwelling, God is present there." This hymn dates back to the 800s from the Benedictine monasteries, but only appears in the Roman Missal in the 1300s, and has been ever since. And then the last of the signs is the transfer of the Most Blessed Sacrament and the stripping of the altar. It says here that the priest incenses the Blessed Sacrament. Having put on a white humeral veil, he rises, takes the ciborium, and covers it with the ends of the veil. This humeral veil is named after the shoulder. It's from the Latin humerus, so it's simply saying this is a shoulder veil that the priest uses then to carry the Blessed Sacrament to the altar of repose. And during this procession to the altar of repose, we are singing the Pange Lingua, Sing My Tongue, written by St. Thomas Aquinas, for the solemnity of Corpus Christi. And then we come to the ciborium, is placed in the tabernacle, the doors remain open, and we sing the Tantum Ergo. Now I have here a very literal translation of the Tantum Ergo, because we generally will hear it in Latin. But in English, this is what we are actually singing. So great, therefore, a sacrament, let us venerate with heads bowed, and let the old practice give way to the new rite. May faith provide a supplement for the failure of the senses. To the begetter, that's the Father, and the begotten, that's the Son, be praise and jubilation, health, honor, virtue also, and blessing too. To the one proceeding from both, let there be equal praise. And now then we have a period of adoration. In Spain, in the 600, the altar and the floor of the church was actually washed. And they would sing this psalm while this washing is taking place. I am gone. Like a shadow at evening, I am shaken off like a locust. And then, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. So this whole ritual is reminiscent of Gethsemane. The Roman practice, while the washing of the altar eventually disappears, they still continued the stripping of the altar after evening prayer, and Psalm 22 would be recited with this antiphon. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In the current missal, it simply states that the altar is stripped at a convenient time, and the cross is removed or covered. Now we turn to the prayers of the Holy Thursday liturgy. The prayers of the liturgy are an actual source of theology. In fact, scholars call the liturgy primary or first theology in their work I do, systematically reflecting on the Word of God in the liturgy. That's called only secondary theology. So the liturgy and the Bible is the source of my theology. There was a famous saying that the law of prayer is the law of belief. So it's our prayer that determines our belief. The way that we pray actually determines our belief. In other words, the prayers of the church provides us with the source and content of our faith. And you'll even see this historically. Long before the church has declared certain truths to be dogma, they're already in the liturgy. The divinity of the Holy Spirit is only affirmed in Nicaea in 325, and yet the Church has always affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit in the practice of baptism. So too, you'll see the Immaculate Conception, the dogma was only in the 1850s, and yet by the 200s, it's already in the liturgy. And so this is why liturgical language has to be precise, because what we're doing in our liturgical language is we're handing on the faith to the next generation. The Missal says, the singing of the people, the ministers, and the priest celebrant has a special importance in the celebrations of these days. For when the texts are sung, they have their proper impact. Now, even neurologically, we know that music, both the listening and the performing of music, actually engages both hemispheres of the brain. It's called hemispheric switching, that both parts of your brain light up when you sing. So even the science backs up the importance of our singing. Okay. And what are we singing? The first thing that we sing on Holy Thursday is from Galatians 6:14, the entrance antiphon. We should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in whom is our salvation, life and resurrection, through whom we are saved and delivered. So we glory in the cross, and that antiphon has actually begun the Triduum since the 700s. The next prayer of significance is the collect. In this collect, Father Dillon will sing, O God, who have called us to participate in this most sacred supper, in which your only begotten Son, when about to hand himself over to death, entrusted to the Church a sacrifice new for all eternity, the banquet of his love. Grant, we pray, that we may draw from so great a mystery the fullness of charity and of life. Now, this is a new composition, this prayer. Interestingly, the collect that begins the extraordinary form actually mentions Judas. He's mentioned in the collect as well as the good thief, contrasting the betrayal of Judas with the declaration of the Lord's divinity on the cross of the good thief. In the Liturgy of the Word, the first reading speaks of the origins of the Passover meal. So again, we hear the continuity between the Passover meal and our Lord's Passover. Whereas for the Israelites, they were escaping from slavery in Egypt, whereas with Christ's Passover, we're freed from slavery to sin. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians, and that is one of the earliest records of the Last Supper. In fact, it probably is the earliest record of the Last Supper. And from the 600s, this has been the epistle for the Roman Rite. And then lastly, the Gospel is from John. And it begins with these two sentences. Jesus knew the hour had come from him to pass from this world to the Father. He had always loved those who were his in the world, but now he showed how perfect his love was. Now, what I find especially unusual is the actual homily. The Roman Missal specifies its content. I didn't see that in the Missal, typically, but it says that the source of the content for the homily are the principal mysteries that are commemorated in this Mass. And it tells us what these are. First of all, the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the priesthood. So that's one. It shows the link of the priesthood to the Eucharist. And then secondly, the commandment of the Lord concerning fraternal charity, a love of one another. Okay, and this is the last element of Holy Thursday. In the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the Roman canon, which is now called the First Eucharistic Prayer, but it was the only liturgical anaphora, the only Eucharistic prayer of the Roman Rite up until 1970. It says that this particular Eucharistic prayer is apt on Holy Thursday. And then it provides three insertions that actually date back over 1,500 years ago. Here they are. The first one says, celebrating the most sacred day on which our Lord Jesus Christ was handed over for our sake. So on this sacred day, he's handed over. Secondly, it asks that God the Father accept this oblation which we make to you as we observe the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ handed on the mysteries of his body and blood for his disciples to celebrate. So again, it links us to the mysteries being instituted on this day. It links us to the Eucharist. And then lastly, on the third day, before he was to suffer for our salvation and the salvation of all, that is today, he took bread. So we have communion rites. And then at the end of this Mass, there is no final blessing. There's no dismissal. There's no the Mass is ended. We go straight into the transfer of the Blessed Sacrament. Okay, so that is Holy Thursday.
That was Owen Viner with Holy Thursday, Signs and Prayers. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.